with that helpful framework in place that's given voice to our desire for this conference, our aspiration for each one of you, let me turn to introduce now our first keynote speaker, Dr. Brian Matz. One of the great things about serving with the Francis Schaeffer Institute, one of the true joys of my job, is I get to pick the folks who come and speak to you. That's a big responsibility that I try to steward well, and yet often I find myself defaulting to my friends. And in fact, that's what's happened this evening. I've got to know Brian and his wife Heidi and their children over the last few years. Brian and Heidi have hosted my wife and myself in their home. Brian and I have met at different times in coffee shops in Maplewood. And in actual fact, Brian is the co-conspirator of this conference as we began to think together about what this conference could look like and what kind of themes we might address. So it's a wonderful privilege for me to introduce him to you. Brian Matz is Associate Professor of the History of Christianity and the Sisters of St. Joseph of Carondelet Endowed Chair in Catholic Thought at Fontbonne University here in St. Louis University. Brian is the author or co-editor of numerous books, including Grace for Grace, The Debates After Augustine and Pelagius, Patristics and Catholic Social Thought, Hermeneutical Models for Dialogue, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Introducing Protestant Social Ethics, Foundations in Scripture, History and Practice. Brian is a patristics scholar. He has a wonderful, keen mind and a very generous heart. He hosted us at Fontbonne University last night, where Dr. Lucas and Dr. Echeverria spoke together at a panel as Brian interviewed them. And it was just a wonderful moment for us to be together. And I'm so thankful that we're able to share this conference. So, Brian, thank you for all your work behind the scenes. And please now come and speak to us this evening.
Well, good evening. How is everybody doing tonight? Good. Well, I'm delighted to be able to be here. Thank you to Mark for inviting me to give this talk. I was thinking also it's a pleasure to get a chance to meet Professor Barrs as well. My first introduction to the Francis Schaeffer Institute was in 2002 at an event at the Borders Bookstore, which was in Brentwood at the time. I don't think that location is there anymore. Jerem introduced that. There was another speaker there, as I recall. He said it might have been him, but I'm remembering somebody else. But at the time, it was a talk at the bookstore there about this movie trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. I still haven't seen the movies, never read the books. But I really enjoyed that evening getting to hear somebody integrate the... I know a lot of you are shocked. How is that possible? I know, and he said he's teaching a course this semester on Tolkien, so perhaps I should catch up here. But I haven't read any of the Harry Potter books either, haven't seen any of those movies. I do keep up with the Star Wars movies, though, if you're wondering. That's at least one series I keep up with. Star Trek is kind of weird and boring to me, but Star Wars is where it's at. But in any case, it was a real pleasure to be introduced to the Francis Schaeffer Institute. One of the things that what really was a pleasant surprise to me at that event, and knowing about other events that they've had since, there was well over 100 people, as I recall, at that Borders bookstore for that talk. And there was a talk interspersed with clips of the films, so I guess I did see at least those portions of the film. What was really neat is to see that in a public space, someone would come and to try to integrate their Christian faith with things that are so dominant in our culture. The Francis Schaeffer Institute has really done a lot, perhaps more than many other organizations in the St. Louis area, to try to connect faith with culture. And so I count it a real privilege to be up here and participating in yet another event of this fine institute. Well, the title of my lecture tonight begins with the Latin phrase penitentiam agite, as you can see in the title there. These are the words of Jesus, as translated in the Vulgate, recorded in Matthew 4, verse 17. In this one verse, 4:17, Matthew summarizes the entire content of Jesus' preaching. Matthew says that Jesus taught, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The content of Jesus' preaching is that we are to be penitent people so that we are prepared to be received into God's kingdom. And I chose the Latin words, penitentiam agite, rather than the Greek word metanoia, because it is the Latin phrase that Martin Luther used in the first of his 95 theses. When we think of the 95 theses, the first thing that typically comes to mind is indulgences, right? Many of the 95 theses are interested in a critique of the practice of indulgence selling. But the 95 theses do not suggest that the selling of indulgences was anything more than, in fact, an ancillary concern of Luther's. In fact, the 95 theses, I think of them as something like one of those nested sort of Russian dolls. You know what I'm talking about, where you open one up and there's something on the inside. The 95 theses are kind of like those nested doll toys. The outermost doll, if you will, is the selling of indulgences. That really dominates the content of the 95 theses. But as you peel back that layer, you find something a little bit deeper. Underneath his concern with indulgences is a concern with the sacrament of penance. And then even beyond that, what you find is that Luther has a still deeper concern. And in fact, the thing that frames the entire 95 theses is what he tells us in the very first two of them. What we find in these first two theses is a concern with repentance. That repentance, a theology of repentance, is what frames his interest in the sacrament of penance. And then his sacrament of penance theology is what frames his thinking about indulgences. So look at these two texts. The number one thesis is this. So right away, when you read what Luther sent to the Archbishop of Mainz there in October of 1517, he wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent, penitentiam agite,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." And then the number two thesis says this further. This word, penitentiam, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. So that's it, right? In 2017, as we reflect back on the significance of Luther's now 500-year-old document, the 95 Theses, what we are noticing is his interest in the teaching about penitentiam, or metanoia, or repentance. Repentance, whatever it is not to be associated with the church's sacrament of penance. Is he saying, however, that the church's practice of the sacrament of penance is wrong? No. Is he saying the practice of selling indulgences is wrong? Well, its abuses, yes. But the idea of indulgences, no. To Luther, the Christian will see both the abusive and the healthy versions of both of these practices once he or she develops a right understanding of this deeper concept, this thing that is intrinsic to both of them, and that is a right theology of repentance. So what is a right theology of repentance? It's simply this. Repentance describes us, not merely our activities. So what happened? How did Christianity get to this point? How did Christianity reach the point where in 1517, at least in the northern parts of Germany, that Christians, everyday Christians, would begin to think that penitentiam, or metanoia, describes our activities more than it describes our disposition? Well, it happened for two interrelated reasons, and I want to explore these two reasons with you tonight. The first reason is that from Christianity's beginning, repentance was understood as a combination of internal and external factors. And it was unavoidable that at different times and at different places, Christian pastors would stress repentance's external rather than its internal features. The second reason is that Christianity did what it has always done in matters of church life. It gradually shaped its practices to better conform to the perceived needs of culture. And in the case of its theology of repentance, Christianity responded to the demands of Christian faithful that they actually preferred privacy to publicity in regards to the subject of their sins. And so, in the face of declining numbers of publicly penitent people, Christianity developed over the centuries practices around repentance that made confession a more private affair, a more intimate affair between oneself and just one member of the church. So I want to document these two features with the assistance of several texts tonight, kind of walk through chronologically about five texts with you that help us explore this theology, this developing theology of repentance in the history of Christianity. And these texts document a convergence of three interrelated ideas. The first of these interrelated ideas is that repentance both describes and is the product of a three-stage process. These three stages are contrition, confession, or as Ambrose preferred to call it, acknowledgement, and satisfaction. Contrition is the movement of the individual away from sin and towards God. This is the internal aspect of repentance, because contrition is a matter of honesty about oneself and humility before God. The second aspect of repentance is confession, or as I said, Ambrose preferred acknowledgement. This, of course, refers to the act of confessing one's sins to God, and if appropriate, to people around you that we've offended. I've often, when I drive down the road, you know, people as they're driving, they like to skip the line and cut in right at the end before their exit. Doesn't that really like just make you upset with those people? I always wish there was a police officer like right there at the exit, you know, to stop them and give them a ticket, and then I could go by and like wag my finger or something, right? And hopefully they would offer me a sign of I'm sorry, you know, but that never has happened, so maybe someday. But in confession, we repent of our sins to God and then, of course, to those who are immediately around us that we've offended. The third stage of repentance is satisfaction. And satisfaction, of course, is the most external aspect of all of these three. It's the stage that the repentant Christian, it's the stage where the repentant Christian completes a task. A task that, on the one hand, demonstrates publicly his or her awareness of having fallen short of God's will, and on the other hand, makes restitutions for the harms that have been caused to other persons. So that's the first idea that's going to be converging in these texts that we'll talk about in a moment. The second idea is that the Christian community itself is the locus for repentance. The early Christians were inspired by passages such as 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5, where Paul suggests that it is only in the context of the worship service that unrepentant individuals are to be addressed. Even more important was Jesus' reference to the apostles' power to, quote, bind and loose, recorded in Matthew 16 and 18. Simply put, repentance was never conceived as a private act alone. At some point, a penitent Christian needed the wisdom, the counsel, and the healing that could be offered by the leaders of his or her Christian community. The only thing that would vary over time, then, is the person to whom you would seek that counsel and the various rituals connected with their assistance. Not surprisingly, the role of one's pastor in assisting a person in the process of repentance would be significant. Origen, in his commentary on Leviticus chapter 2, mentions the practice of Christians confessing their sin to a priest. This is a mid-3rd century text. A 4th century writer, Athanasius of Alexandria, wrote in his On the Gospel of Luke, section 19, quote, "Just as man is enlightened by the Holy Spirit when he is baptized by a priest, so he who confesses his sins with a repentant heart obtains their remission from the priest." Similar references to the role of the priest in administering repentance are mentioned in Ambrose's On Penitence, Augustine's Enchiridion, Chrysostom's On the Priesthood, and Pope Leo's Letter Number 18. A third idea. The third idea that animates early Christian literature on repentance was the ritual of baptism. Baptism was the first act of repentance that anyone undertook. Baptism was the external sign that a person had, for the very first time, finally come to terms with their lack of holiness before a holy God. As the Nicene Creed would later put it, Christians, quote, "believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins." Baptism is your first repentance. That's a universal position among Christians in late antiquity. The significance of the recognition of baptism's importance in cleansing a person of sin is revealed in the fact many Christians delayed baptism until they thought they were dying. They thought it would be the best way to go out on the purest possible note. What would really stink is if you delayed baptism until your deathbed and then you didn't die. Now what do you do? What would you do now to be forgiven for sins committed after baptism? Well, that question came up very early in Christian history. Already in the second century, it was the subject of Mandatum 5 in the Shepherd of Hermas. A few decades later, it was addressed more fully in Tertullian's On Repentance, a text I'll return to in just a moment. It's possible, the Shepherd of Hermas and Tertullian imagined, that there is a second penance, or a second repentance, just like there is a first and only baptism. If it is allowed that such a second repentance is possible, it was still considered a one-time event, just like baptism itself. And inspired by 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where Paul writes, quote, "For sadness as intended by God produces a repentance that leads to salvation, leaving no regret." Clement of Alexandria called this second repentance a metanoia a metanoieton, right? That is, a repentance of which you do not have to repent. You see, surely a Christian would not dare to sin again after having gone through a second repentance. Well, of course, this all probably sounds strange to Christians today, the idea that you only have one opportunity for repentance after baptism. But what our early Christian brethren had in mind here was repentance from what they called cardinal sins. Later, they changed the name and called them canonical sins, because these sins would be listed in canons that were issued at various church councils. These sins included adultery, apostasy, and murder. Other sins would be added to these lists over time, but those three were there in all the lists. In other words, this second repentance was for grave sins, the serious, public kinds of sins. And for those, there was only one chance of repentance. Less grave sins, sins of a less public nature, were thought to be dispensed with regular confession to God, right? Also, it was believed that people who are truly penitent would not repeat a sin. Committing a grave sin repeatedly was considered proof the person is not truly repentant at all, and so is in danger of damnation. Well, this brings us to our first text, Tertullian's On Repentance, which arguably has had the most significant influence on later Western Christian thought about repentance. Significantly, Tertullian defines repentance this way. Repentance is, you might like this, an emotion of the mind arising from disgust at some previously cherished worse sentiment. I'll say that one more time. Repentance is an emotion of the mind arising from disgust at some previously cherished worse sentiment. So before anything else, Tertullian tells us repentance is about contrition. You have to start with being disgusted at yourself for having done something sinful. But repentance quickly becomes something about something more than contrition. Repentance is also about making yourself right with God. I'm not sure why it's cut off there a little bit on this side, but if you can see to my left, it'll be a little easier. This is where Tertullian's place in Western Christian thinking about repentance becomes most significant. He describes repentance in legal terms. Listen to this quote. "Well, since God, as judge, presides over the exacting and maintaining of justice, which to him is most dear, and since it is with an eye to justice that he appoints all the sum of his discipline, is there room for doubting that in the case of repentance, justice must be rendered to God?" So you see, after contrition, the repentant Christian needs to confess his or her sins to God, the judge, in order to plead for mercy. But still, this is not all. The judge requires a payment. Tertullian writes, quote, "Repentance is the price at which the Lord has determined to award pardon. The Lord proposes the redemption of release from penalty at this compensating exchange of repentance." So repentance is not just about contrition and confession, although it certainly involves those. It is also about making some payment to God about that third stage, satisfaction. And this need for satisfaction, and really the legal model, in general, is what frames Tertullian's discussion of the two moments of repentance in a Christian's life, baptism and the second penance. But he prefers the Greek word, exomologesis. Baptism is that singular event in a Christian's life in which all of one's previous sins are washed away, he says. Exomologesis, the Greek word for confession, is the term for the one and only second repentance available to Christians after baptism. Tertullian writes, quote, "Exomologesis is a discipline for man's prostration and humiliation, enjoining a demeanor calculated to move mercy." So just what is this demeanor calculated to love mercy? Well, it includes for Tertullian the following activities: lying down in sackcloth and ashes, wearing garments for mourning, weeping, fasting, groaning, accepting severe treatment, kneeling before fellow Christians, bowing before the clergy, begging everyone to pray for God's mercy. Acknowledging the difficulty in putting oneself through these humiliating actions, Tertullian writes, "While exomologesis abases the man, it raises him. While it condemns, it absolves. While it covers him with squalor, it renders him more clean. While it accuses, it also excuses." So Tertullian's treatise on repentance reveals an early interest in several features that would come to dominate Western Christian thinking about repentance. Repentance is to be thought of in legal terms, involving the three stages of contrition, confession, and satisfaction. And this third stage, satisfaction, is done publicly before the clergy and the Christian community, such that it may be assessed whether or not the person has completed repentance. Now, earlier I mentioned the special role that Christians accorded to their own pastors as guides for them in helping to navigate the process of repentance. Tertullian's text confirms this role that pastors had, to speak on behalf of God the words of forgiveness to those who demonstrated repentance. Again, though, Tertullian says, your plea is to God. God is the judge. The priest, your pastor, is merely the one to speak on behalf of God when it is over. Well, perhaps not surprising, we have evidence from the 5th century, Sozomen's Ecclesiastical History, that tells us this process became increasingly more formal. In Book 7, Section 16 of Sozomen's History, he recounts the story from the last decade of the 4th century in which the then Bishop of Constantinople, Nectarius, ended the practice of confessing to a priest. He ended it temporarily because a woman came to him and said she had been molested in the confessional. Sounds timeless, I guess, some of these problems. This woman had apparently been assaulted, and she goes to the bishop and complains, and so the bishop, Nectarius, temporarily suspends the practice of priests hearing confession. Sozomen takes advantage of recounting this story to relate what is the standard practice for confession in his own day. And he tells us several interesting details, and you have part of the text up there. Look at what he says. Impeccability is a divine attribute and belongs not to human nature. Therefore, God has decreed that pardon should be extended to the penitent, even after many transgressions. As in supplicating for pardon, it is requisite to confess the sin. It seems probable that the priests, from the beginning, considered it irksome to make this confession in public before the whole assembly of the people. They therefore appointed a presbyter of the utmost sanctity and the most undoubted prudence to act on these occasions. The penitents went to him and confessed their transgressions, and it was his office to indicate the kind of penance adapted to each sin, and then, when satisfaction has been made, to pronounce absolution. It is observed with great rigor by the Western churches, particularly at Rome, where there is a place appropriated to the reception of penitents, in which spot they stand and mourn until the completion of the services. For it is not lawful for them to take part in the mysteries. Then they cast themselves with groans and lamentations prostrate on the ground. The bishop conducts the ceremony, sheds tears, and prostrates himself in like manner, and all the people burst into tears and groan aloud. Afterwards, the bishop rises from the ground, raises up the others, offers a prayer on behalf of the penitents, and then dismisses them. Each of the penitents subjects himself in private to voluntary sufferings, either by fasting, by abstaining from the bath, or from diverse kinds of meats, or by other prescribed means, until a certain period appointed by the bishop. And when the time arrives, he is made free from the consequences of his sin and assembles at the church with the people. The Roman priests have carefully observed this custom from the beginning to the present time. That was a long quote, but let's review just a couple things in it. First, lay Christians increasingly sought privacy over publicity in the matter of confessing their sins. So, second, a particular member of the clergy was appointed to hear confessions and to assist the penitent Christian in selecting activities appropriate for their satisfaction. And third, during the time that Christians were fulfilling their duties of satisfaction, they were set aside in a particular part of the sanctuary. The local bishop would address this group privately before dismissing them and proceeding along with communion in the rest of the service. Once satisfaction was complete, penitents could then return to the normal routine of the worship service. Sozomen has pulled back the curtain further for us on early Christian practices regarding repentance. In addition to the role of the clergy, there was an increasing formalization of the process by which individuals were received back into the church. And there was increasing interest in accommodating the request of individual Christians for privacy. Still, notwithstanding what we have examined thus far in Tertullian and Sozomen, it should be clear that Christians did not only verbalize their repentance for sin to clergy. In the 4th century, Afrahat the Persian sage recommended in his text, The Demonstrations, that Christians either meet with a member of the clergy or with some other holy person, that is, somebody who has chosen an ascetic life apart from the world, typically in the remote regions such as deserts. Athanasius of Alexandria, whom I quoted from earlier, who referred to people confessing their sins to a priest. He also praised the lives of these desert-dwelling ascetics, such as Anthony, for their ability to distribute wisdom and counsel to people who sought them out as confessors. So even though most Christians in late antiquity would look to their own pastor for guidance in the process of repentance, they weren't the only ones to whom Christians would go for this counsel. And this is important for what would develop in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, the people to whom Christians would go for wisdom and guidance and counsel on being on the process of repentance would come to include a large number of new monks that would come into Europe, particularly from Ireland, and those who would join the new Benedictine communities cropping up around the continent. At this point, it's helpful to recap what has been said before talking about these Irish monks and the Benedictine monks. The first thing is that Jesus preached repentance, metanoia or penitentiam, right? That's what we are to do. That's what Jesus said is to be our habit. Second, early Christians recognized in Scripture three aspects to repentance: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Third, repentance was thought of in terms that both the idea and the act of repentance was your second and last possibility to be forgiven for sin. And that's because, fourth, early Christians developed different teaching about repentance for grave sins than they did for less grave sins. Fifth, public repentance, right, the kind that was needed for grave sins, like most elements of Christianity, developed over time into a public ritual. And with the creation of a public ritual came the involvement of bishops and their clergy. Well, with the collapse of the Roman Empire in the 5th century and the rise of new forms of Christianity in Europe during the 6th through 10th centuries, it should not be surprising that we discover further developments in Christian understanding of repentance. One of these developments had to do with the training of clergy and monks in handling this part of their work. Since increasing numbers of Christians were participating in confession to a priest or a monk, we should not be surprised to discover that many priests and monks were ill-equipped to handle the job. It therefore seemed fitting, particularly to the Irish monks, that books be drawn up. Books that listed sins, the types of sins they were hearing in the confessional, and corresponding suggestions for satisfaction. I thought you might like to hear a few of these. Some of them are quite amusing. I have quite a list here in front of me, but I'm just going to read two or three of them for you. In one of the Irish penitentials, the Penitential of Cumaon, he writes in the section on it's divided into all kinds of sinful activities. In the sinful activities section on gluttony, he says this. This is one of the penances. Those who are drunk with wine or beer, if they have taken the vow of sanctity, that is, they're a monk or a nun, they shall expiate the fault for 40 days with bread and water. If they're a layman, however, only for 7 days. But if he suffers drunkenness to the point of vomiting, but is not sick, penance shall be for an additional 7 days. If, however, he vomits the communion host, then penance shall be for 40 additional days. Isn't that kind of fun? Here's a couple things it has to say about avarice, greed. A cleric who has an excess of goods shall give these to the poor, but if he does not, excommunicate him. One who lies through ignorance, this is nice, one who lies through ignorance shall confess to him to whom he has lied, and to a priest, and shall be condemned to an hour of silence. And if he can't handle that, and if he can sing, to 15 psalms. One who lies by intention, he shall do penance of 3 days of silence, or, if he can sing, 30 psalms. I guess they were short of singers in mass on Sunday, so could use anybody they could get. Let's see. Oh, a couple more of these here. Here's a good one. This is a section he calls On the Misdemeanors of Boys. This is kind of disturbing, actually. It says, he who eats the scabs off his own body, or the lice, or his own excrement, requires the imposition of hands of the bishop and penance for an entire year on bread and water. Wow. This is an interesting one for people who kind of fall into the sort of Zwinglian camps or Anabaptist camps here. Look, it says, one who instead of baptism blesses a little infant shall do penance for a year or fulfill it with bread and water. Here's another one on the misdemeanors of boys. It says, small boys who punch one another shall do penance for 7 days. But if they're older, for 20 days. And if they're adolescents, they'll do penance for 40 days. Oh, these lists just go on and on. I don't have time to keep going here, but I have some other good ones if you're interested afterwards. There's one good one about what if you happen to vomit up the communion host because you've eaten too much, you're gluttonous, and a dog comes and eats the vomit and eats the communion host. Now what do you do? It's just great. There's great stuff here. These penitential manuals, though, back to the talk here. These penitential manuals, as the books were called, right, they constitute a new development in the history of Christianity's theology of redemption. They mark a shift from thinking of the practice of penance as being reserved only for grave sins to now being a practice for satisfying God's justice for all sins. If you can think of a sin, it's in these books. Everyone, then, is now a penitent. Everyone has something for which they need to confess to a priest or a monk. And if everyone is a penitent, then you cannot well just separate the penitents out from the rest of the congregation, as Sozomen said they used to do, right? And then dismiss them before communion because you'd be dismissing the entire church. There'd be nobody to whom you would be giving communion. Everyone is now a penitent, so now everyone is involved in some ongoing act of satisfaction. So the obvious problem with this new system was that the more public and the more frequent the acts of satisfaction became, the less likely Christians were inclined to confess their sins to a monk or a cleric. The most charitable reading of this thorny problem is that the church's clergy and monks were genuinely interested in Christians following the teaching of Jesus and being repentant, and that they saw themselves as having some wisdom to impart about how this process is carried out. Less charitable, of course, would be to read it as a grab for power and influence over vulnerable populations. But an indication that the more charitable reading is to be preferred are developments that took place during the 11th through 13th centuries. One was the emerging consensus that the act of repentance is sacramental. It was a means through which God can communicate grace to a repentant person. There's much that I could say about this, but I'm going to set that aside for some other time. The other feature that develops during this time is the declaration made by Pope Innocent III at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 that Christians need to visit with a priest for the sake of confession, at a minimum one time each year, preferably during Holy Week. Pope Innocent III, in his text Omnis Utriusque Sexus, felt inclined to clarify once and for all the role of one's pastor in completing the process of repentance. He wrote, quote, "Let every one of the faithful of both sexes, after he has arrived at the years of discretion, alone faithfully confess all his sins, at least once a year to his own priest, and let him strive to fulfill with all his power the penance enjoined upon him, receiving reverently the sacrament of the Eucharist, at least in Paschal time. Unless by chance on the advice of his own priest, for some reasonable cause, it shall be decided that he must abstain from the precept temporarily. Otherwise, both while living, let him be barred from entrance to the church, and when dying, let him be deprived of Christian burial. Let the priest, however," watch this, this is interesting, "let the priest, however, be discreet and cautious, so that skilled by practice, he he may pour wine and oil on the wounds of the wounded, diligently inquiring into both the circumstances of the sinner and the sin, by which prudently he may understand what kind of advice he ought to give to him, and, using various experiments to save the sick, what kind of remedy he ought to apply. Moreover, let the priest constantly take care, lest by word or sign or any other way whatsoever he may at any time betray the sinner. But if he should need more prudent counsel, that is the priest, he should seek it cautiously without any mention of the person. It's like they're creating like a HIPAA law or something around confession here. HIPAA is healthcare privacy for records. Since he who shall presume to reveal a sin entrusted him in confession, we decree not only must be deposed from priestly office, but must also be thrust into a strict monastery to do perpetual penance. Wow. So we notice two things in this decree. First, of course, is the command that every person who has reached an age of reason or discretion shall visit a priest at a minimum one time each year for the purpose of confession, and that this should be done as near as possible to the Easter feast, so that, having a cleansed soul, the repentant Christian may participate in communion on Easter Sunday. By now it should be clear that Pope Innocent has done little more here than to formalize a long-standing practice, going back to the earliest days of Christianity, that Christians are to find either a priest, a monk, a holy person, someone to whom they confess their sins, and to receive from that individual guidance on how to make satisfaction. The other thing to notice is that something that we have also seen gradually develop over time, a keen interest to protect the privacy of individuals coming to the confessional. The priest is instructed here to, quote, be discreet and cautious, and to, quote, constantly take care, lest by word or sign or any other way whatsoever he may at any time betray the sinner. Moreover, if the priest feels he needs the counsel of someone more experienced in dealing with the confession of particular sin, the priest is to seek that counsel, quote, without any mention of the person. Otherwise, the priest would be thrust into a strict monastery for perpetual penance. Pope Innocent isn't playing around with this confession thing. He knows the key to getting people to be willing to participate in the process of repentance requires the guarantee of privacy. And this has endured in not only the Catholic Church's own canon law, but it even endures in U.S. law as well. There was a case just last year out of Louisiana where a priest was protected from not revealing the contents of what was said to him in the confessional. Missouri has a law, too, that protects the right of priests not to reveal what they hear in the confessional. Every state does. The upshot of these sacramental changes that Pope Innocent and Pope Innocent's desire for annual confession was that the by now traditional three stages of repentance, contrition, confession, and satisfaction, that of these three, satisfaction was now declining in importance. The priest is expressing God's absolution for sin while the penitent is still in the confessional. They haven't left yet to go do anything about it. So what we see here is now a shift in penitential theology towards contrition and confession. Satisfaction is something you're given guidance about and you're encouraged to do after you've already been assured of God's mercy. In addition, repentance becoming more sacramentalized, more process-driven with the intercession of a priest was the effect of public demand for privacy. It wasn't the cause of anything else. Christians wanted repentance to become an increasingly private and increasingly internal event, and the Christian church responded to their demands. This meant satisfaction had to go, or at least it had to go as an event that happened beyond the confessional booth. But so as not to throw out, if you will, the baby of repentance with the bathwater of satisfaction and overall penance, so to speak, the Christian masses' desire for increasing privacy around confession has now been checked with the simple demand that at least once a year you need to visit a priest, somebody who can give you counsel and wisdom about how to be what Jesus wanted you to be, a repentant individual. And so with the decline in public acts of satisfaction came an increasing interest to find new ways, new private ways, for individuals to complete this third stage of repentance, satisfaction. Helpfully, in 1343, Pope Clement VI responds to this need when he issues the document Uni Genitus. And notice what it says here. The only begotten Son of God deigned to come down from his Father's bosom into the womb of his mother. His purpose was in this way to redeem fallen humanity and make satisfaction for him to God the Father. What a great treasure, then, did the Holy Father acquire therefrom for the Church, lest the mercy of so great an outpouring be made empty, useless, or superfluous. Those who avail themselves of this infinite treasure are given a share in God's friendship. Now this treasure he entrusted to be dispensed for the good of the faithful through blessed Peter, who bore the keys of heaven, and Peter's successors as God's own representatives on earth. The purposes served should be proper and reasonable, sometimes total, sometimes partial remission of punishment due for temporal sins. And for these ends, the treasure should be applied in mercy to those who are truly penitent and have made their confession. This document provides the theological groundwork for the dispensing of indulgences. Clement has argued here that this third stage of repentance, satisfaction, is an appeal to God to accept the satisfaction for sin already offered by Jesus on the cross. All the Christian needs to do is avail himself or herself of the merits of Christ, with which God has already expressed his pleasure, and which have been made available to the world through the institution of the Christian Church. Completing satisfaction now can be completed with the acquisition of an indulgence letter. In lieu of having to do rather public things like go on a pilgrimage, visit martyrial shrines, or say a certain number of prayers, or sing psalms in church on Sunday as a penitent, right? You could do something far more private now. You could make a cash donation to the church. And this brings us right to the very doorstep of the events that initiated the Reformation. In 1476, just a few years before Luther's birth, Pope Sixtus IV issued the document Salvator Noster. Expanding further the Church's teachings on indulgences, Sixtus proposes in this document the possibility not only of acquiring an indulgence for yourself after making a contribution to the Church, but it is now possible to acquire an indulgence for the satisfaction of others' sins, particularly those who are presently suffering in purgatory, after contributing to the Church. Still, it should be noted that what one finds in Sixtus's document is not the type of indulgences that one finds critiqued in Luther's later thinking. Indulgences in the mind of Pope Sixtus are not coercive tools. They're not instruments intended to generate fear of the afterlife or of one's eternal destination. Rather, this is an indulgence selling that takes seriously the desire among Christians for privacy in repenting of their own and others' sins before God. The making available indulgences for sale accommodated human desire, the very human desire for privacy in their acts of worship to God. Well, in the interest of drawing my remarks tonight to a conclusion, I'd like to ask you to begin to see Christianity's theology of repentance as something of a balanced scale. On one side of the scale is repentance's internal aspects, and on the other side is repentance's external aspects. And Christians wrestled with precisely how to balance this scale over time. In the main, the interest of leaders of the Christian church to enhance the privacy of penitents ran up frequently against their other desire to remain a relevant and meaningful guide to those very penitents. Compulsory systems of penance came to dominate that space once occupied by personal systems of confession to a priest, a monk, or an ascetic. What we see Luther reacting against in his 95 Theses is this imbalance on the scale. Repentance, or penitentiam, metanoia, had come to look too much like an external act. The scale had been tipped too far in the external act's direction and less of an internal disposition. To Luther's mind, the scale needed to be rebalanced because repentance is, in fact, both. It is a disposition and it is an activity. Contrary to what some might think today, it is simply vacuous to think of repentance as a private activity of the mind alone. Sin separates us from God, and as that separation grows, so too will our ability to function as a spirit-gifted member of the Christian community. Thank you very much.
Dr. Matz is open to taking a couple of questions. Each of our speakers will be available at the end of our conference as well. But just to whet the appetite, are there a couple of questions for Dr. Matz, something you'd like to ask or clarify? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I appreciate the return to Luther, but yes. Regarding the three-part analysis of the Trinity,
well, I am definitely not a Catholic priest. I could not possibly choose to speak for a Catholic priest. We do have one of our other panel speakers this weekend trains Catholic priests, so maybe it's best to talk to Eduardo Echevarria about that particular question. I do think what I am suggesting here is that the 95 Theses open with this concern with repentance to reframe the discussion around indulgences and the sacrament of penance. Indulgences are not inherently bad, right? They are not. The sacrament of penance is not bad. Luther continued the practice of Christians coming to priests for confession. That happened well through the 1520s into the early 1530s. So he was not opposed to the sacrament of penance. So we have to say, well, then what was he opposed to? He was, and what I'm arguing is that those first two lines of the 95 Theses tell us what he was opposed to. And that is a misunderstanding of what those acts do. So what those acts accomplish is nothing other than what is going on in the heart of the individual. So yes, you engage, there is great value in sharing and confessing your sins to another person. The value is in them offering you wisdom and counsel to know how best to get your relationship with God back on track. That should be done. Every Christian should be involved in this type of behavior. Christian churches should model this behavior by having times of confession of sin in church itself, right? So a time of corporate confession, a time of silent confession, and then making it explicit that the pastor or the priest, him or herself, is available for confession at a later time. So these things should be a part of the worship service and the opportunity for all Christians. What I'm suggesting to you is that going through the motions for Luther, that contrition and confession had been linked to external acts. And in his mind, there was an imbalance in the external acts and too much of that as being seen as solving your problem with sin. And what he said was, what you really need is a balance of the internal. You do need to actually be contrite. You do need to actually be a confessing person and not just say, well, I saw a priest and I told him I was sorry. I guess that's good enough. No, it's not good enough, right? Are you genuinely sorry? Did you actually reflect on the grievous harm you've done to God and to others? I'm sorry. I know that's not directly answering your question, but and what a Catholic priest might do, I have no idea. Oh, yeah, I agree. I certainly didn't mean to imply that it's not about that more comprehensive element. What I'm trying to show is that there were practices that it had developed in the history of Christianity around the act of repentance that responded to Christians' demand for greater and greater privacy. So as the confession became more and more private and the satisfactions also could become more and more private, like you could just give money at some point or at the end of this process, you should not be mistaking the completion of those things with repentance. Does that make sense? So, but in terms of what you're doing, you're training your children to think in all three stages, to be contrite. Do you realize what you did to your brother, right? Will you confess your sins to your brother and to God, right? And then let's see what you can do. I mean, if you gave your brother a black eye, will you go to the freezer, maybe get him an ice bag and come back and give it to him, right? I mean, that's satisfying the problem. So I don't know if that helps, but does that make sense? Satisfaction is just one part of all. Satisfaction is one stage of repentance. I can't say if I hit you with my car, right, and you're in your car, and I damage your car, I can say, well, sorry, dude, and I just keep going, right? That I told you I'm sorry, and I genuinely am sorry. I wish I didn't hit you because now you've made my life. It's made my life kind of burdensome because I have to deal with the damaged car. I am genuinely contrite. I did confess my sin to you. But I've not completed the process. I didn't make you whole as best I'm able. So I didn't complete repentance. I'm not done. And Luther is recognizing, I mean, it goes beyond the content of this paper to talk about Luther's theology of penance, but he does advocate and encourage a practice of regular confession to the priests. So it's not done until repentance is just one third of the process.
Just to make sure everybody can hear, the question has to do with the imagery of thinking of repentance as a scale, and how do we know when we're leaning too heavily on one end or the other, and how do we repair or bring balance to that scale?
That's a good question. I think my papers show that the Christian church itself never quite figured that out, right? It's still searching for the right balance. Luther would be one voice among reform-minded individuals in the 16th century who reflected on this, but other people had their own ideas about it as well. So I think the point is that we're always going to err on one side or the other. Just in my own upbringing, I was exposed to thinking of repentance as just a private act, right? A mental exercise. And that's not an appropriate balance, right? There needs to be some act that completes the process that I've done a physical thing, right? Because we're not these Gnostic, people where dualistic thinking about our mind is one thing and our body is something else. We need a holistic understanding of repentance that involves the mind and the body. And so I need to do something to restore the faults that I've created. Well, I think probably, I mean, it might be fair to say that some in the Protestant world have erred by maybe balancing it's all an internal exercise, and some might see other churches as still balancing too much on external acts as a sign of repentance. And I find it really satisfying that Luther begins with this concept to teach us, and what he says in that second thesis, repentance is not to be confused with the sacrament of penance. Sacrament of penance you should still do, just don't think that that has completed repentance for you. Repentance is still this deeper thing about your proper relationship and orientation to God.
In an effort to honor everybody's time, we're going to try and close as we said we would. So would you join me in thanking Dr. Brian Matz?
How long did I go? I didn't even know. Was it 15 minutes?
Yeah, easy. Perhaps if I may, let me just invite you to think of this first lecture as just a wonderful reminder for some of us, at least, who have grown up within Protestantism, whether of the more evangelical stripe or whether of the Reformed faith in particular. I think for some of us, there can be the challenge to think of Luther's criticism and of the events of the Reformation as just kind of occurring de novo, as kind of falling out of the sky. What Brian is helping us to see is that there is a long history leading up to these particular debates and to these particular concerns. And Brian's restoring to us and helping us to see these incremental, if you will, developments within the theological tradition of the church, and giving us a wider perspective to understand Luther's particular protest and concerns. We could replicate this for many issues and concerns, but Brian, I think, has helped us this evening to locate ourselves within the ebb and the flow of Christian history. And I'm thankful for that. Thank you, Brian.